Sometimes we look at certain chapters of our life and begin to think, that's my whole story. That's the story of my life. We say it in the midst of hard times, coronavirus times, times when we're stuck in a transition and we just want to get back to normal. Sometimes we say it in despair, that's the story of my life. But it's not. If your life isn't over, your story isn't finished. Maybe the opportunity is gone, the dream is done, but your life is not. The story God is writing is unfinished. Sometimes the difference between a sad ending and the next chapter is nothing more than the turn of a page. What if a turn of the page is coming? Nehemiah is the story of people who thought their story was finished. Their lives were filled with political upheaval, brokenness, prejudice, and battle. Their hearts were filled with discouragement, despair, fear, and worry. But God turned the page and wrote a new chapter. It was a season of life filled with the rubble of broken hopes and dreams, but it became a season of rebuilding, renewal, and revival. A turn of the page is coming. It's a new chapter of rebuilding, renewal, and revival. Don't miss the story God is writing.
Hi, Calvary. My name is Terry Walling, and every Sunday, Robin and I, my wife, we worship with you, but we just happen to be in Chico, California. You know, the story of my life has been one of kind of hovering around the local church, but not feeling like I fit in. My desire early on was to play professional baseball and make a lot of money. It was my sister who was going to do the ministry thing. She was going to actually even be a missionary. And it was her that I was leaving the responsibility to make the great impact for Christ. Well, how life ended up unfolding was she married the guy making the money, and I ended up being in ministry and even serving on the mission field for a while. My story, though, is actually one of wanting to see the local church be what I read about in Scripture. And less was I seeing churches really want to, and have a passion to make disciples and reach their community and reach into the hurt that was all around us. To the point that after 20 years of coming alongside local churches and pastors and leaders, I began to get discouraged. In fact, I began to lose some hope. Hope that we could really be the church God called us to be. Oh, I'd seen little glimmers of it, but never really unfold in the ministry of a local church. And then I met Dan Nold and I met Calvary Church. Calvary is not a perfect church, but what I saw in Calvary was the heart and the passion to reach beyond, to be a church of no walls, and to be a church that was actually reaching its community. And God brought me into the staff and into the lives of Dan and Lynn and those people to help encourage. But I began to realize that probably why God brought us to Calvary was to bring encouragement back to me. Because you see, I had begun to lose hope. Hope that the church could be what God really had called it to be, and that we as a people would actually reach beyond and touch our communities and minister the love of Christ deep into the heart of the needs that were all around us. You see, my story is unfinished, and my story is unfinished because our story is unfinished. I believe that God is authoring the next chapter of the church, and I believe all of us, especially here at Calvary, are to play our part and actually see the church reach and extend into the community and the needs of our culture.
Hey, thanks for sharing a bit of your unfinished story, Terry. Terry's been a leadership coach for Calvary for quite a while. He loves God and he loves the church, the whole church. But honestly, one of the high points of this Corona season for me is when Terry and his wife, Robin, told me that they felt God was calling them to be a part of Calvary all the way out in Chico, California. It was such an encouragement. I'm not even sure what that looks like, but I know that they are actively involved in their front yard mission, loving their neighbors and going deeper with God. And ultimately, that's what it's all about. So wherever you are, that's what it's all about. My mom and dad, I tell you, there are no better front yard missionaries in the nation than my mom and dad right now. Joel and Michelle Covert doing it in Shippensburg. And here in Central PA, the same thing is happening. I'm I'm seeing it more and more, people loving God and loving their neighbors. I mean, there's more that we can do, but if we get those two things right, wow. If I tried to give a shout out to all of you who are doing that, those two things, that's probably all I'd do. It'd be like reading Nehemiah chapter 3 and his list of all the people rebuilding the wall in their place. And who knows, maybe sometime that wouldn't be a bad thing to do. So wherever you find yourself and however you found us, we're just a group of imperfect Jesus apprentices figuring out what it looks like to surrender to God and live and love like Jesus. And wherever you live, if that's your heart, if that's where your heart has taken you, you are so welcome. D. Duke was about 10 years old when his Navy enlisted father took him to the docks to do some fishing. And there was a large ship tied up to the dock. D. thinks it was a battleship, but it was a big boat, whatever it was. It was tied up there, and because the weather was calm, the ship floated on slack ropes. His father said, "D., watch me. Watch very closely." And he walked over to the big boat. He put his feet on the edge of the dock. He leaned out, leaned into the boat, placed his hands on the side of the hull, and just began to push. The minutes began to tick by. 2 minutes, 5 minutes, 8 minutes. I mean, Dee thought his dad was crazy, trying to act like Superman. Not a word from Dee's father, just pushing. Dee was starting to lose interest. "Come on, Dad, let's go somewhere. Let's do something. Just wait, Dee. Just watch. Watch closely. What's your big boat? Something in your life, a relationship, or maybe bigger, your neighborhood or your dorm, Penn State University, or our culture. Maybe it's a cause like racism or the life of the unborn or helping the homeless or refugees or people just getting out of prison. Are there broken places in your world that seem to be unbuildable, obstacles that seem to be immovable? Day after day you push and you rebuild, looking for renewal, praying for revival, hoping for a turn of the page in your story or someone else's, somebody that you care about. Maybe you have a holy discontent for some area of brokenness in your world, or you're trying to transfer a love for God or a sense of moral character, the knowledge of Jesus to people who don't know him. And every once in a while as you push, you just got to wonder if it matters. Will it ever matter? But then every once in a while, you get an opportunity to stand and cheer. "Just wait, Dee," his father said. "Just watch. There's something you need to see." 10 minutes, 12 minutes, 15 minutes. Shortly after 15 minutes, to Dee's amazement, the ship began to move. I mean, he thought his dad was Superman in disguise. That was a stand and cheer moment for Dee. Never forgot it. Cheering for his dad. As he stood there in little boy awe, his father knelt down and said something to him that he never forgot. He said, "Dee, I don't know how it works, but as I am pushing, somehow my energy is stored up in that ship until there's enough to move it. And if I had quit before there was enough energy to move it, even seconds too early, it would not have moved. And all of my pushing would have been wasted. And guess what, Dee? If you would have helped me, it would have moved twice as fast." The book of Nehemiah contains a story of a group of people who probably had lost hope that their boat was ever going to move. They'd quit entertaining thoughts of their walls being rebuilt, the broken rubble of their lives ever becoming whole again. But the book of Nehemiah also contains some stand and cheer moments, not least of which is this one in Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 through 16. The people have been working on the wall for 52 days in the midst of great opposition, trying to do the impossible. And Nehemiah's journey was far longer, 4 months of prayer and fasting, mourning over the brokenness in Jerusalem, and then a 3 to 4 month journey from Susa to Jerusalem, and then at least a few more days inspecting the rubble and recruiting his team. So just imagine the stand and cheer moment for Nehemiah and everyone who didn't give up. Nehemiah writes in his journal in verses 15 through 16, "So on October 2nd, the wall was finished, just 52 days after we had begun. When our enemies and the surrounding nations heard about it, they were frightened and humiliated, and they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." So here's my first question. What work are we working that requires the hand of God? What work are we working that requires the hand of God? Like, it's just not going to happen, God, without your gracious hand upon us. Like that first ragtag group of Jesus apprentices in the book of Acts, culturally marginalized, poverty-stricken, politically powerless, and they turn the world upside down. Like Ezekiel being asked to pray for dry bones, like Esther being asked to save her people from genocide, and Mary, a blue-collar teenager, being asked to give birth to the glory of God. What work are we working that requires the hand of God? What are we attempting for God that is doomed to failure without God? But when it's accomplished, everybody will know that it had to be the hand of God. You know, in the last month or so, I keep getting drawn back in my devotions to the story of Gideon in the book of Judges. And if you know the story, Gideon was called upon to deliver the people of Israel from the Midianites. When God came to him, Gideon described himself as the least person in the weakest clan of the whole tribe of Manasseh, a nobody of nobodies, weakest of the weak. If he was a coin, he would have been a penny. But he was chosen by God, and God was with him. And so 32,000 men of Israel showed up when Gideon called. They showed up to fight, which is a lot till you realize that 135,000 showed up for the other guy. And then God goes to work. He says, Gideon, I want you to tell everyone in your army as they look out over the 4-1 odds, if they're afraid, they can go home. No problem. It's no big deal. Just go home if you're afraid. And 22,000 went home. And God said in Judges 6:4, 10,000 is still too many, Gideon. And so God devises a silly drinking contest, which sends another 9,700 home. And God says, that's just right. Give these 300 guys a torch, a ceramic pot, and a trumpet, and with them I'll save Israel. I mean, can't you see the slump in Gideon's shoulders, the rise of his eyebrows? It'd be like God telling us, I want you to double the number of Christ followers in Central PA by 2030. And in the process, I want you to catalyze an epic release of leaders. I want you to fill Beaver Stadium with front yard missionaries, players on the field, Jesus apprentices who will love their neighbors to life. I want you to turn Penn State into a missionary sending development center. You're going to send revival to the nations. But first, I'm going to take away Sunday morning for a year. Your buildings and your programs won't work, and you're going to lose hundreds and hundreds of people. And then I'm going to take away your political power and your reliance on money. And then after that, I'll send your 50 best leaders to another church. And then we'll dance. So I believe with all my heart that we're in a Gideon moment. And God just making sure that everyone knows that the work we're working requires the hand of God. Henry Blackaby, you say, I've come to the place in my life that if the assignment I sense God has given me is something that I can handle, I know it probably isn't from God. See, our problem is we don't take on the posture of surrender. We don't surrender to God because we don't believe in the posture of brokenness. We don't surrender to God's call because we believe that we can do whatever needs to be done by our own power, in our own way, with our own capacities and abilities. And if we can't do it, we'll elect someone. We'll gather a team with more resources and more capacities. But the story of God reminds us that 300 people with a torch, a trumpet, and a ceramic pot, and God can do just about anything that God wants to be done. Can I tell you what I think the greatest danger is for a leader? The greatest danger for the Church of America, which has seen itself as the leader of the global church? The greatest danger has been that we got pretty good at what we do. It may or may not have been what God wanted us to do, but we got pretty good at it. I mean, for some of you, the very best thing that you've got going for you is you consider taking on a front yard mission and loving your neighbor to life is that you ain't good at it. You're a bit nervous, maybe even afraid. And you know if God doesn't show up, it's not going to work. It's a recipe for success. I was sharing with someone the other day how when I first became a pastor that I hadn't really trained to be a pastor. I thought I was going to be a football coach and a math teacher. And so when I became a pastor, man, I dove headfirst into prayer because I was convicted that without God, I would totally mess that church up. Every time I think about that, God whispers in my heart, Dan, you're still that guy. Man, God has been drilling this conviction into my heart for months. Be still. Let your hands grow slack. Watch me work. So many times I've thought about Calvary as a gifted church, incredible potential, so many resources, creative, generous, compassionate people. And when it comes to our hopes and our dreams, I mean, it's easy to get satisfied with what we can accomplish because we can accomplish quite a bit. In fact, Billy Graham once made the comment that if God removed the Holy Spirit out of the church, 80% of what we're doing could continue unchanged. And I don't want to do the 80% anymore. I don't want to be 20% empowered. Something's got to change. What work are we working that requires the hand of God? See, I want to be part of a move of God that makes it impossible to stay seated when the opportunity comes to give God a standing ovation. So how do we do that? How do we start aiming for a standing ovation? How do we get involved in rebuilding and renewing and reviving the church and our neighborhoods, our nation, and the next generation? Well, what does it take to work that kind of work? Well, we've seen these themes over and over again in the book of Nehemiah in these last 9 or 10 weeks. But once more, let's take a look. In Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, it says, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, and the rest of our enemies found out that I had finished rebuilding the wall and that no gaps remained, though we had not yet set up the doors and the gates. So Sanballat and Geshem sent a message asking me to meet them in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But I realized they were plotting to harm me, so I replied by sending this message to them. I am engaged in a great work, so I can't come. Why should I stop working to come and meet with you? Now, first, we need to ask ourselves a question. Am I engaged in a great work? Am I engaged in a work that is worthy of my time and worthy of God's gracious hand? And listen, please, please don't answer that question through the filters of a world that's defined its own particular brand of celebrity glory with pictures of much and many, big and bold and well-known. I mean, you do know, right, that God doesn't define great works with those labels. He uses labels like servanthood and humility and compassion and generosity and sacrifice. In fact, sometimes I don't think the great work is so much about a great work as it is about a great heart. Sometimes I wonder if in the end, God isn't just looking for leaders, for people who will sit down and weep for their communities, weep for the brokenness and care deeply for the broken. I wonder if God isn't just seeking people who will see their neighborhoods, their workplaces, their schools and their families through his eyes, both the reality and the potential. And then he'll just do a great work through a great heart. This last week, Delma McClellan died. Some of you knew her. Many of you did not. She's probably Calvary's longest tenured youth leader ever. Almost 30 years she worked with our students. Lynn and I often say that our greatest blessing is that having raised 4 kids as pastor's kids, all 4 of them still love Jesus and still love the church. And at least in part, that's because of Delma. She was their forever babysitter, second mom, older sister, youth group leader, and friend. I mean, few people have been Jesus with skin on like Delma to my family. She was humble, servant-hearted, compassionate. See, she was engaged in a great work. And many people were impacted. But here's the deal, and this one surprises us sometimes. It catches us off guard, but even engaged in a great work for a great God, you will have trouble. I mean, over and over again, we've seen it in the story of Nehemiah. Delma in her lifetime had all sorts of trouble. Trouble was our focus a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Nehemiah chapter 4 and the halfway rebuilt wall. The people actually worked with a sword in one hand and a trowel and a hammer in the other. See, we have an enemy that wants to destroy us. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're in a battle, and it's not a battle against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. And in this spiritual battle, our enemy seeks to divide and destroy. Your story will have trouble. It will. Don't make the mistake of thinking that you can only find God in the present, God present in the glorious details of answered prayers and miraculous God stories. Nehemiah reminds us that God's hand upon us can be found even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of problems and opposition, even in sin and suffering. When I look for God's hand in my life, I mean, more than once I've sensed him saying, Dan, I can't trust you with my glory if I can't trust you with my cross. I won't let you see me in the glory if you can't see my hand in the cross and your pain and weakness and even in the death of your own story. The cross is part of our story. Trouble will come. It's part of our story. Don't be discouraged. That's Nehemiah's message to us in verses 6 through 9. He writes, in it, it was written, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebuild. That's why you're building the wall. And then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you're inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. See, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem are working together now. And when they saw that the threat of war didn't stop the rebuilding, they started spreading a rumor that the people were rebelling against King Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah was setting himself up as king. But Nehemiah realized that all they wanted to do was to inspire worry and breed fear. They wanted their hands to grow weak. They wanted them to quit. So what do we do when the opposition comes and the mission is hard? What do we do when our resolve grows weak? Well, we do like Nehemiah did. We pray for strength. We pray for encouragement from God. We pray for perseverance. And so my challenge really, actually, it's very simple. Don't give up. Don't you dare quit. When trouble comes your way, it's not because God doesn't love you. Your story is unfinished, and God hasn't put down the pen. He hasn't left you. He has not abandoned you. Trouble comes because he sees great potential in you. But great potential is nothing without great character. And in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says that trials bring endurance, trouble brings perseverance, and perseverance develops character, and character produces hope. So don't run. Don't quit. Perseverance is good soil for hope, and our world desperately needs hope. Our world desperately needs people of hope. Your story is unfinished. I mean, who knows what a turn of the page will bring? What new chapters God might write in your life? Finish well. And finishing well requires more than perseverance. It requires integrity. Look at verses 10 through 13. Nehemiah writes, later I went to visit Shemaiah, son of Deliah and grandson of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home. And he said, let us meet together inside the temple of God and bolt the doors shut because your enemies are coming to kill you tonight. But I replied, should someone in my position run from danger? Should someone in my position enter the temple in order to save his own life? No, I won't do it. I realize, Nehemiah writes in his journal, that God had not spoken to him, but he had uttered this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him, and they were hoping to intimidate me and make me sin. Then they would be able to accuse and discredit me. Now see, actually, in verses 6 through 9, Nehemiah's opposition is trying to pin a sin on Nehemiah, start a rumor. And in verses 10 through 13, they're trying to make him sin. Nehemiah was likely a eunuch, which means he was not allowed in that area of the temple. And the only way to overcome both types of opposition here is to be a person of integrity, person of authenticity. You know, perfection is not required to finish well, but integrity is. What is needed is people of whom it can be said pretty much what you see is what you get, and what you see is pretty good. You know, nothing will ever disqualify us from God's grace because grace always goes to the disqualified. But the question we need to ask ourselves with regularity is, will my lifestyle discredit my life story? Can God use people whose lifestyle has discredited their life story? Of course he can. He has before and he will again. There's no sin. Listen to me. There's no sin so deep that it towers above the cross. He is a God of redemption and grace. But over and over again, I see the pain that's caused when a lifestyle discredits a life story. I see the people turn their hearts from Jesus when Christians lack integrity. I see the rubble left in a home when parents love themselves more than they love each other. I see the lost opportunities when Christians don't apprentice Jesus with all their hearts. And I see it in the church. I see it in the church when the lifestyle of the church discredits our life story. And I think you would be hard-pressed to find someone who loves the church much more than I do. But I am not blind to her blemishes. I'm not blind to her dirty rags and broken rubble. I cannot talk about her in the way that some do, for she is still his bride, Jesus' bride, and we ought to be careful how we talk about his bride. But it is what has brought my heart to its deepest season of repentance and mourning and prayer. I see who we could be and I see who we are. And as I see both, I can't help but pray, do it again, Lord. Do it again. See us in the midst of our rubble and hear our cries to do it again. Father, we confess our sin, the dryness of our bones, the rubble of our church, and the brokenness of our families and our neighborhoods. Oh God, we need your gracious hand upon us. Would you do it again? Like the amazing rebuilding of Nehemiah's day, like your promise to Ezekiel to breathe life into dry bones, like the power of your Spirit that turned a ragtag group of Jesus apprentices into those who turned the world upside down. God, would you do it again? What you've done throughout history, would you do it now? What you've done globally, would you do it here? What you've done through others, would you do it through us, Lord? Do it again. Stir our hearts with holy fire. Breathe new life into dry bones. Fill our valleys with the knowledge of your glory. Revive your church and renew your people. Pour out your fierce, sacrificial love through us. We are your family, and one day we'll sit around your table. But for now, God, we're desperate for your gracious hand upon us. We surrender to chase you with all our hearts. Hear our prayers, Lord. Do it again, and do it through us. So on October 2nd, in Nehemiah's day, the wall was finished just 52 days after we had begun, he writes. And when our enemies and the surrounding nations heard about it, they were frightened and humiliated. And they realized this is what we're going after. They realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Listen to me. The great lie, the great secular lie, is that we can accomplish all that is in our hearts without God. We can't. We won't. We can't stand in his power if we won't kneel in his presence. D. Duke never forgot that boat. He grew up in Western Oregon. He was supposed to inherit the family farm. But in high school, he decided he needed to learn more about God and the Bible before he learned more about farming. There was a Bible school in Jefferson, Oregon, so he asked his dad for permission to leave the family farm and study for 2 years, and his father said yes. So he went down to Jefferson. He got involved in a small church, and he attended Bible school. And 2 years later, he came back home with his degree in hand. Not long after that, his church, the one he grew up in, began looking for someone to be their volunteer youth pastor. And he thought about it for a while, and he applied, which led to an interview and a church meeting. He answered more questions than you can imagine, especially for a volunteer youth pastor. But even though he grew up in this church, an hour later, he was called in and told that he wasn't qualified. He wasn't qualified to be the unpaid youth pastor. He was devastated. He went back to farming, but the weight of this rejection weighed heavily on his shoulders. And a few months later, a letter arrived from the church that he had attended in Jefferson while he was in Bible school. The letter stated that the pastor who had started the church had left, and everyone agreed that they would love for Dee to come and be the interim pastor until a true pastor, a replacement, could be found. He went back to his father and said, "Dad, I've been called to pastor a little church for a little while, and I'd like to go." His dad had a pretty good idea that Dee had been so hurt by the people in his own church that he just wanted to prove everyone wrong, that he could pastor just fine. But he told Dee, "I'll give you 2 years, two more years, but that's it." Dee packed up his family and went to Jefferson, and he began pastoring this little church. Over the next few years, the church thrived. It went from a small group to about 100, and then from 100 to 300 in this small rural community. And Dee actually began thinking it's kind of hot stuff. Before long, he was speaking across the country on how to pastor successfully in rural America. Interestingly, within a few months after he started speaking nationally, the church began to decline. It went back to 100 people in the course of a year. In the next few years, it went from 100 to 300 and back to 100 three different times. The third time around, D hit bottom. I'm just a dismal failure, he thought, as he prepared to quit the church and go back to farming. In the midst of this depression, he got a letter from someone asking him to attend a three-day prayer summit. I mean, Dee was just exhausted emotionally. He was crushed by his own personal failure. And to make matters worse, he'd come to the realization that he'd been pastoring, like his dad said, for all the wrong reasons, just to prove his hometown church wrong. He had already handed in his resignation to the church leadership in Jefferson, but he decided to go to the summit anyway. He wasn't going to pray. He had no intention of going to the meetings. He just wanted to sleep. He just wanted to get away. But God had other ideas. Lying in a cabin in the midst of the Oregon woods, Jesus was offering to do it again. Dee found himself strangely drawn to the meetings. And he finally broke down and went. And in the midst of those meetings, God gripped him so profoundly that he realized that what was missing in his life was prayer. And so on the last night of the summit, he made a deal with God. He said, "Father, if you'll let me go back and if they'll have me back, I'll make a covenant with you right now that I'm going to pray an hour a day by myself, an hour a day with someone else, an hour a week with my wife, and I'll pray every week for everyone in my church." He went back home and he sat in front of his leadership board and he told them about his promise with God. And he said to them, "If you'll accept me back, I'm going to stop a lot of this fancy stuff that I've been doing, and I'm going to make this church a church of prayer." That was about 25 years ago. And in the last couple of decades, Jefferson Baptist became a house of prayer. If you look at their website, I did just a week or so ago, it kind of seems like that's all they do. And that little church of less than 100 grew to 1,400 people in a community of 2,200. And their vision for 2020 was to double in size and impact. This weekend marks the last teaching on the first half of Nehemiah. It ends with a stand and cheer moment. We'll start the second half of Nehemiah on January 17th. And in between, I just want to invite you to join me in a 52-day journey, asking God for a turn of the page to a new chapter, starting Thanksgiving Day, November 26th, and running through, I think, January 16th. I believe this is a Gideon moment, a Nehemiah season. I believe with all my heart that God is ready to do it again, but he's waiting for us to join him. So sometime towards the end of next week, or maybe early the week after that, you'll get some resources in the mail. A 52-day journal put together by writers who are a part of our church family. And that journal is going to emphasize, the journey is going to emphasize over and over again our rebuilding practices. Remember, the B is be still. The L is look for the rubble. The E is engage with expectancy. The S is share your life. And the final S is stand and cheer. If you want more than one journal, we're just sending one out per household. But if you want more, we have more. You just need to let us know. Send us an email at info@calvarysc.org and we'll get you another journal. Or we'll figure out a way for you to pick one up. We want everybody who wants to do this to be able to do it. In this mailing, you'll get the Do It Again prayer. And we're encouraging you to pray this prayer every day as you do your journal. It's in the journal as well. And on the back of it are four prayer requests that I'm asking everybody to just take some time. Take a little bit extra time. Maybe some of you will find yourself taking a lot of extra time over the course of these 52 days to pray for revival, to pray this Do It Again prayer. You'll get the Do It Again prayer and those requests, and you'll also get this great little handout, this little deal with a challenge to be part of 10,000 Acts of Blessing in Central PA. In these 52 days, we're going to challenge each other to 10,000 Acts of Blessing. I mean, that's not nearly as hard as it sounds. If just 500 of us will commit to 20 acts of blessing over the course of 20 days, over the course of the 52 days, we'll knock it out of the park. So there's a bunch of ideas. You can come up with your own. There's 52 blocks on the card, one for every day of the 52 days that it took Nehemiah and his friends to build the wall. And we're just asking you to go deeper with God and to love your neighbors, to go deeper with God and bless your neighbors. There'll be some more resources down the road, but this is where we're going to start. We start with prayer. Be still. We look for the rubble and we engage with expectancy, with hope. We share our lives as a blessing and we stand and cheer for each other and for God. While we all understand that difficult days don't adhere to calendar deadlines, as we head to the end of an extraordinary year, I just want to encourage you. I want to challenge each and every one of us. Let's finish 2020 well. I mean, even if you've done nothing yet, make a decision, make a commitment that you're going to do what you need to do to go deeper with God. That you're going to begin. If all it is a beginning, that's okay. You're going to begin to love your neighbors to life. You're going to dive into your front yard mission. Let's finish 2020 well. And then let's start the new year with a heart surrendered to Christ and a soul that is saturated with the hope of the gospel. Who knows? Perhaps God is ready to turn the page to a whole new chapter. Would you pray with me? Father God, with all my heart, with all our hearts, we just pray, would you do it again? God, as you've drawn me to story after story of revival in the Bible and in our history, in the history of your church and the first and second great awakening and the prayer revival of Jeremiah Lamphere in the Hebrides Islands and the revival in Saskatoon, Canada with Henry Blackaby and the Azusa Street revival. God, so many stories. God, we just pray, would you do it again? What you've done in history, would you do it now? What you've done globally and in Korea, God, the revival in Korea, in China, God, what you're doing in the church of Iran, God, what you're doing globally, would you do it here? And what you've done through others, would you do through us? God, we want to join you with all our hearts. Show us what to do. God, would you pour out upon us a spirit of prayer and repentance? And Lord, would you do it again? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.